Tonight I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4 as we will read there the first 26 verses, our focus being verse 24. When you have John chapter 4 open, then also if you would turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 49, where we find Lord's Day 35 dealing with the second commandment. In John chapter 4, we find that familiar event of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. And just a reminder that with regard to the Samaritans, we know that there was really no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans, that in the 8th century B.C., the Assyrian Empire carried away the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, and transplanted Gentiles in that area who brought their own worship, but also tried to, as well, practice the worship of the Jews, so it became an intermixed worship, and throughout the years, the centuries, the relationship between then the Samaritans and the Jews later on, it didn't get any better, that's for sure. With regard to the commandments, of course, we considered already the first commandment, who is to be worshipped. And now the second commandment, how he is to be worshipped. And before we confess these answers together and read Scripture, just a few comments, if I may. I trust it's no secret to any one of us that the question at the center of the worship wars today, and not just today, it's been this way, I would say, for several years, maybe even several decades, but the question at the center of the worship wars really is, how shall we worship God? And if you think about it, that question by itself is not a bad question. It's a very, very good question for God's people to consider. How shall we worship God? The problem, though, with regard to the evangelical church at large is that question is not answered with the intention then of going to find out what God says about worship and how we are to worship God, but it is asked more in the context of, well, what style should we use? What is appropriate? What is it that will appeal to people and bring them in? What is it that will keep our young people with us in this church? And the evangelical church today, beloved, really makes worship into some sort of a business and more of a competition. Which church is able to attract the most customers? I remember several years ago a reoccurring commercial on the radio and even on TV of a church in Southern California, and a fairly large church, and it always ended with, "Where there is something for everyone." And it sounds good, of course. And recently, something was brought to my attention, someone looking for a kid-friendly church. Not sure what they meant by that. And please understand that I'm not saying that programs are bad. We need programs in the life of the church. Programs are very, very good and helpful in the life of the church. But not at the expense of or to compromise our worship. That's to be the first priority of God's people whom he gathers together out of the world. One contemporary commentator says, "Our goal is not to present an appealing worldliness or secular packaging," and I trust we can agree that that's the exact temptation, isn't it? To present an appealing worldliness or secular packaging. He says that's not to be our goal. Instead, our goal is to present God biblically in his saving glory, so those whom God is seeking, and again, Scripture teaches us God is the one who seeks, not people, so that those whom God is seeking will find him in his church. You see, we need to have a proper focus. We need to ask the proper questions. And it's not, first of all, where there is something for everyone when that's apart from, or when that has to do with worship. You see, we don't come to church, first of all, to get. And that may even be a surprise to some of us gathered here tonight. We don't come to church and worship, first of all, to get. We come to give. God gathers his people together to bring our worship to him. We come for God, first of all, not for us. And we also need to understand that worship, you see, is essential to man's nature. Man made in the image of God. Man was created to worship. However, in sin, man worships the creature and not the Creator. In sin, man worships in a way that satisfies man's selfish desires, in a way that makes man feel good, instead of asking the right question, which is, what does God require? What is it that pleases Him? And beloved, the answer is simple. And what I mean is, that is the answer. Simple. Our worship is to be simple. God does not demand from you and me a production, but He calls for your heart and my heart focused on Him, because any other focus is wrong. Any other focus is simply out of place. Again, in the commandments that God gave to His people whom He redeemed, He not only clearly spells out who is to be worshipped, but also how He, the true God, is to be worshipped. Again, that second commandment, as we read it from page 46 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Again, the first commandment, who is to be worshipped? The one true God. And really, the second commandment, with that commandment then, our God warns against worshipping the true God falsely. And our confession in the Catechism is helpful to help us to understand a beautiful summary of the Scripture's teaching of how we are to understand the second commandment. Page 49, as let's confess these answers together. I'll read the questions and together we read the answers. Page 49, Lord's Day 35, question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Then turning to John chapter 4, and again, this is a very, very rich portion of Scripture, and I trust that we understand it's not my purpose, our purpose tonight, to consider everything that we could consider from this passage. That should be for another time, but simply in the context of the second commandment, what our Lord Jesus has to say regarding worship in our text, specifically verse 24, but beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, so then does God take the worship of himself by his people seriously? Does he care how we seek to worship him? Does it matter to God how we worship? And I trust that you would say with me a resounding, absolutely it matters to God. For example, we see that, don't we, in the history of Revelation. We can go back to the beginning. Cain's offering was not pleasing and acceptable to God because it was not a blood offering. Or we think about Israel and the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Boys and girls, you remember when Moses was long on Mount Sinai, the people became restless and they said to Aaron, Moses' brother, make us gods that we can worship. And he made the calf, the golden calf, and he said, this is your God. This is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, meaning that this is the actual God who sent the plagues, the Almighty God, but now they were to worship him in this golden calf. And of course, we know that many lost their lives because of that. And what's interesting to notice about that is when Moses questioned Aaron to say, well, what gives? Why did you do that? Do you remember what Aaron said? He said, well, the people wanted. We could stop right there. Well, the people wanted. Or we think about Nadab and Abihu. We know that the Bible says they offered profane fire to the Lord. We don't know exactly what it was necessarily that made it profane before the Lord, but we know that it was an offering that was not commanded. We know, in fact, that it contradicted what God had commanded. And Nadab and Abihu, we know, were snuffed out in a moment by the fire of God. On two other occasions in Israel's history, we know that with regard to the Ark of the Covenant, which was to represent God's presence and his mercy seat, yet was not God himself, we know that at one time when they were entering into battle in the time of the priest Eli, that they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they venerated it, they worshipped it. Ah, we have our good luck charm, and they lost. And then years later, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, they devalued it by looking into it against the command of God. And with regard to those two events alone, 80,000 of God's covenant people lost their lives. You remember King Saul, he was getting ready to go into battle and he was waiting for Samuel, who again was long in coming. He just wasn't getting there as quick as King Saul thought he should to offer the customary burnt offering before going into battle. And King Saul thought to himself, I can do that. I've seen it done. It's not that big a deal. Well, of course, when Samuel arrived, the word of the Lord was, you can in the sense that you might be able to, but you may not. You are not allowed to. And we know that Saul and his family lost the crown. We know the words of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols, including the fact that he will not be worshipped in idols. He will not give his praise to idols in that way. It matters to God how he is worshipped. And beloved, with all of these historical events alone, we are reminded that true worship is not according to what man desires. It's not according to what man thinks is right or what man thinks is pleasing to God, but it is according to what God says is right. What God says is pleasing to man. We are not to try to be wiser than God and to figure out how to worship him in any other way than what he says is to try to be wiser than God. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman asked Jesus to clarify where God is to be worshipped. Again, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which interestingly, that wasn't even where worship was supposed to be in the Old Testament. It was supposed to be on Mount Ebal is where a tabernacle was to be built. We could talk a lot about that. And the Jews, of course, worshipped in Jerusalem. They both thought they were right. We know that given the historical context then, that the Jews were the ones who were right according to the Word of God. However, throughout this conversation, you see, Jesus teaches powerful lessons to this woman. For example, the powerful lessons, including that he is God. The powerful lessons that salvation is found only in him. The lesson that the time of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices and all of the Old Testament ceremonies and etc. which God had given to set Israel apart as his chosen people, which were to aid them in their worship, but were not him, and they were not to replace him to take his place. They were not to be worshipped. But all these things that God had given to them to set them apart as his holy chosen people would soon be done away with in Christ. And even though he doesn't specifically say it here, really what he is doing is pointing to that day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out and that God's people would be gathered from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and therefore whatever divided the Samaritans and the Jews would no longer matter. Because that which would characterize God's people, really as it always had, was not where they worship. Because the place does not make one a true worshiper. And now, as an aside, let me quickly say that lest anybody should think, well, therefore, this place here doesn't matter. That's not what we're saying. God's people are, again, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation throughout the world, called out from the world, gathered together, and God has given to us even this place, but yet it's not the place that makes one a true worshiper. That which characterizes God's people is not the where of worship in that sense, but it is the how of worship. It's not about man-made styles, man-made thoughts and ideas and methods, but the how has to do with that which is pleasing to God. Jesus here answers the question, how shall we worship the one true God of the first commandment? And he says again, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. How shall we worship, beloved? First of all, according to God's nature. And secondly, as genuine worshipers. First of all, according to God's nature. God is spirit. Now, if we're honest, we must confess that we really don't have a clear grip on the spirit world. We may have sort of a view, whatever we are able to glean from Scripture, but we don't understand the spirit world. God is spirit, but we need to remember that he is uncreated spirit. He is not a spirit. He's not simply one of many, like the angels, like Gabriel that we talked about this morning, boys and girls, like the angels who were created by him to be ministering spirits. But God is uncreated from eternity. He is supreme, sovereign spirit over all. His essence is spirit in so far as we can understand it. Of course, now we know that the second person took on flesh. He is the God-man. But God's very essence is spirit, and therefore the very opposite of the flesh, the very opposite of our senses, and therefore that which appeals to our senses is not necessarily that which is pleasing to God. He is not material. He is not physical. We cannot touch him or feel him with our hands. We cannot see him with our eyes. He does not have a shape or physical characteristics. As spirit, he is not limited to one time and one place. He is spirit, and as supreme sovereign spirit, he must be worshipped because he is God, eternal, creator, independent, everywhere present, everything that makes him God. And again, man was created for fellowship with God. God created man to correspond with him. And again, our catechism, answer 6, helps us to understand this. It says, man was created perfect in God's own image so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. We don't confess those things simply because they sound good, but that comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, talking about believers being recreated in the image of God. But man was made to know God, pointing to the mind of man, to love him, pointing to the heart of man, to live with him, pointing to the will of man. In sin, we know that as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, that man retains a sense of the divine. John Calvin calls it a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine, a sense that there is something greater than himself. But wicked man turns to idolatry. Even an atheist becomes, he himself becomes an idol. The wicked turn to idolatry, gods of one's own imagination and making, or as so many in our day, distortions of the one true God, making him out to be how I want him to be. But believers, by God's grace, worship God. Again, as our call to worship said, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The one true God, beloved, must be worshipped, and that worship must be fitting for his nature. True worship, you see, recognizes the true majesty and greatness and uniqueness of God. It recognizes the holiness of God, that he is totally and completely other than any creature and any other part of creation. True worship, the true worshiper understands that true worship is not about what makes me feel good. It's not about what moves me. It's not about what affects my emotions. It's not about what I think. But true worship is about what pleases God. What he knows glorifies him. What he knows is best for me in my worship of him. It is about, beloved, what draws my every attention to him. True worship is that which is genuine. How shall we worship? First of all, according to God's nature, and for the rest of our time, secondly, as genuine worshipers. Those who worship him, Jesus says, must worship in spirit and in truth. And that means at the very beginning, beloved, that genuine worshipers are true believers, and only true believers are genuine worshipers. And they're to worship in spirit, not the Holy Spirit here, although it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, prompted by Him and led by Him. But talking here, God desires the things of the spirit of man, man's heart, man's soul, that which makes man unique. Man, again, has been given knowledge and reason and affections and desires after the image of God. God has given man a mind to know Him, a heart to love Him, and a will to desire Him. And Jesus teaches the Samaritan woman here, beloved, that the day was coming when it wouldn't be that those who worshipped only in Jerusalem, that they were the only true worshipers, but those who worshipped on Mount Gerizim or in any other place were false worshipers. No, but that true worshipers worship with a born-again heart. They worship with confidence of the forgiveness of all of our sins and salvation, full and complete and free in Christ. They worship in awe of God's majesty and undeserved love and mercy, which results in heartfelt singing and praying and giving. Maybe you noticed that the Samaritan woman was avoiding the fact that Jesus was confronting her with her sin. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. And the one that you have now is not your husband. And she changes the subject to the place of worship. Some suggest maybe since she perceived that he was a prophet and he was exposing her sin, then she wanted to know where was the right place to offer a sacrifice for sin. But again, Jesus in essence makes it clear that the place of worship would not, could not give relief to her guilty conscience or offer pardon for her sin. And again, the same is true for you and me. Just because we gather together, just because we take our place as we ought to, just because we sing and offer prayer, you see, the place alone does not give relief to our guilty consciences. It does not offer pardon for our sins. But being here together is a response of enjoying that relief and that pardon, not the cause of it. Just like each and every one of us, this woman needed a new spirit. She needed what David prayed for in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Beloved, true worship is the activity of a redeemed heart, a renewed spirit that is occupied with God and blocks out the cares of this world as we come together to worship. Paul points out that genuine worship is one of three great marks, we could say, that are evidence of being born again. In Philippians 3, verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Notice, no attention on ourselves, but every attention on our God for Jesus' sake. True worship does not seek or desire to have my emotions tickled by a particular style of music or even by a great speaker, which in and of themselves might be fine and appropriate in certain other contexts. Instead, true worship is when the spirit of man actually meets with God and finds itself praising Him for His love and His wisdom and His beauty and His truth and His holiness and compassion and mercy and grace and power. You get the idea, for His entire being, all of His attributes. Why? Because the spirit of a genuine worshiper has been transformed by the truth. Worship, genuine worship, is according to the truth, in spirit, from the heart, from the depths of one's heart, according to the truth of God, the truth of man, the truth of Jesus Christ, as He has revealed it in His Word, inscripturated for us. And that Word applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that worship according to the truth approaches God truthfully and honestly and wholeheartedly, unlike that about which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 15, where He quotes Isaiah saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." In other words, they go through the motions. It looks good. It seems as if they are doing everything right, but they don't mean it. And beloved, the same is true for you and me. We are not to gather together and then to pretend to worship God by simply going through the motions that may be good and right and accurate in and of themselves, yet in our very heart of hearts to treat Him as if He does not care. To treat Him as if our worship of Him really is no big deal, because that is terribly offensive to our God. We are to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, His holiness, with the whole of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are to tremble with awe, with reverence and awe before Him. Approaching God truthfully, honestly, and wholeheartedly, and also approaching God on the basis, then again, of biblical revelation. The revelation of who He is, that He is the one and only true and triune God. And because of what He has done, He has saved us in Christ Jesus, and therefore He deserves our all. And therefore, when we seek to worship Him, and this is talking, we know, about coming together as a people of God, gathering together as God's people have done from the beginning, approaching God on the basis of biblical revelation, not based on rules taught by men. I trust we all understand that there are many, and have been many for a long, long time, many church growth techniques being marketed today and again for many years. And some of them seem to have been effective. For indeed, over the years, the last couple of decades, we've seen churches in our communities grow by leaps and bounds. And we get these advertisements in the mail, in the office. I receive them by email or by Facebook or by social media. But if we examine these church growth techniques that are marketed, for example, 10 ways to grow a healthy and a happy church, if we examine them with regard to worship, if they have anything to do with worship at all, the truth is these techniques have nothing to do with worship that is pleasing to God, and are centered on, they're focused on self-centered, motivated, geared toward the praise of man worship. The Bible reveals God as holy and majestic and incomprehensible. If we were to come before Him like Zechariah came before Gabriel, we too would be scared stiff, no doubt. If we were given that blessing to see His glory in that way. Our God cannot be represented by any visible means, not by crafted image, not by picture, not by the imaginations of our thoughts, and to try to limit or to reduce Him to some sort of image, it's simply to lie, because it's not Him. Again, that's not to say that art is bad. God has given us the blessing of art, portraits, pictures, sculptures, all kinds of things. Many of you know that I'm not necessarily one to have a pet, and that's why a nice ceramic dog is the best pet for me to guard my front door. You see, God must be taught through the living preaching of His Word, as the Catechism says. Just as He taught with the word of His mouth throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, recorded for us through the prophets and the apostles, again, inscripturated, still today, the truth of God is best declared. It is best taught through words, the living preaching. It is living when it is faithful to the truth of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is that which is foolishness to the world, yet that by which God has chosen to save those who believe. Again, David in Psalm 51, now verse 17, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." You see, He doesn't need, nor does He want, man-made things and innovation when it comes to His worship. He just wants a repentant heart. The truth is, as we saw again, looking at those biblical examples, he despises worship that is self-centered, that is for the praise and the attention of man. Instead of lifting our eyes and our hearts to him, our worship is not to be to try to satisfy ourselves and make ourselves feel good. The very word of God reveals to us who is to be worshipped, how he is to be worshipped, and why he is to be worshipped, because he is God and because he has saved us in Christ Jesus. And therefore, it is our blessed privilege that he even calls us together before him. It's not our right, you see. It is a blessed privilege given to us by God. He says, come into my presence and worship me. And genuine worship then also, that's in truth, approaches God only in Christ. Overall, that's what Jesus was teaching this woman. And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father on their own terms. It's only in Christ Jesus. And the same is true with our worship. We don't come to God to worship him on our own terms. We come to him in Christ according to what God has said. And having said that, it's interesting to me, and maybe to you too, if you've done much traveling and visited other churches, so much of what is called worship today excludes the law of God. If you look at so many orders of worship, you don't find a hint that the law of God is even referred to. It excludes the law of God. And of course, the reasons that are given, well, the law of God is negative. And well, it may hurt the feelings of those who might just happen to walk in on any given Sunday. And of course, we all know that you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. But think this through with me, beloved. If you exclude the law of God, therefore you have excluded the very reason for the need of a Savior. Because the law of God shows us our sin, it shows us our desperate need, it shows us our need for a Savior, and it points us to the only Savior. To exclude the law of God, you exclude the reason that you need a Savior, and therefore you exclude the very reason for worship anyhow. Why should I worship God? What has he done for me? The bottom line is that worship in spirit and in truth, beloved, is to turn the attention of the worshiper away from oneself, away from the things of this world, and to turn that attention to God and God alone, who reached down in his love, in his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, and he saved us. Genuine worship is directed only to God. It has no thoughts of oneself, of my desires, or my taste. And therefore, too, it's appropriate, and I would be remiss if I failed to, but it's appropriate to say a few words about our liturgy. Boys and girls, our liturgy, very simply, a liturgy is very simply the ordering of our worship service. Maybe you have that order in front of you. I hope you do. And you see, beloved, what the liturgy, what the type of worship will be, is not to be determined by whether or not we have praise teams or drama or special music or certain styles of music, or whether we use the organ or the piano or a grand orchestra, or whether we sing a certain number of songs. But it is to be determined by what will draw our attention and bring our every affection, not our emotions, because those are sometimes all over the map, but that which will bring our every affection to God. And that then will determine those other details and whether they ought to be included or not. And by the grace of God, we are blessed in this place with what we are able to call Reformed worship. And in truth, we can call it biblical worship. It is worship that is governed by the Word of God, and many of us know what it's called. It's called the regulative principle of worship, and that means, boys and girls, that our worship and what we do is regulated by the Word of God. We only do what God commands. He commands us, first of all, to gather, and then he tells us what to do when we come together. He removes the guesswork. That regulative principle, as we look at our order of worship, for example, in the morning, We have a call to worship, ordinarily then a song of response, and then God's greeting, and then another song, and the law and the assurance of pardon, and then another song, and prayer and offerings and scripture and sermon and songs again, benediction and so forth. And we have these things because we find them in the Bible. We find these elements of worship in the Bible. And there may be some flexibility within how these things are carried out, but these are the elements of worship. And they are arranged then, boys and girls, in what we call a dialogue. If you don't know what that is, it's a conversation. When we come together in this place, we have a conversation, not with each other. But a conversation governs how we put these elements together in our worship service. It's a conversation between God and His people. He speaks, and we respond. He speaks again, and we respond. He speaks, again, in the call to worship, in the greeting, in the law, in the assurance of pardon, in, again, the scripture reading and the sermon. He speaks in the blessing. We respond through song, through prayer, through confession of sin, through the giving of our gifts and offerings. Worship is vertical. It is from God's people to God and God to His people, back and forth. It's not horizontal. When we come together for this hour on the morning and evening of a Lord's Day, it's not a social club. Oh, outside these walls, our Christian living with one another it is to be somewhat horizontal as we are seek to be united with one another. But inside, when we come together, beloved, we come as one. We come as one voice, with our eyes together lifted to the throne of God. And the elements of worship then are also to be carried out in spirit and in truth. Beloved, genuine worship is not man-centered. It's not about what we want and don't want outside of God's Word. It's not about our likes and dislikes. It's not about getting people in. And again, that may be a surprise to some of us here. It's not about getting people in. Again, genuine worshipers are only true believers who then are called to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out into the world. God will take care of getting them in. It's not about getting people in. It is about giving God the glory due His name. And incidentally, if we need to do this, that, or the other thing to keep this person, that person, or this group of people, then the problem is they are here for the wrong reason to begin with, and that's what needs to be addressed. But anything done in worship to praise man is terribly offensive to God. John Calvin said that our hearts are idle factories. And beloved, that's true even in worship. When we let our senses and desires take priority, then we have turned worship into an idol of our own making. In worship, like what we seek to practice here at Cornerstone and many other churches that our elders oversee, by so many it's considered to be boring. Maybe that's true of some of us sitting here tonight. You think it's boring. And I've heard comments over the years, well, it doesn't do anything for me. It's not my style. It's not for me. And I have to ask, well, why? And the truthful answer is because our worship that our elders promote here, praise be to God, is God-centered, not man-centered. And those other sentiments, it doesn't do anything for me, it's not my style, it's not for me, that's man-centered. Our worship by the grace of God is God-centered, not man-centered. It is reverential, but if these sentiments happen to describe you, then I must warn you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're on dangerous ground. I'm not saying that you're an unbeliever, not at all. But you certainly don't understand then, if that's your feeling, you don't understand what true worship is. In a Table Talk devotion from December 1995, the author said, if someone finds such worship that we just described boring, then they are looking not for God, but for an idol to titillate their emotions and appease their consciences. And the result is they had made themselves an idol with the goal to satisfy themselves. You see, beloved, to claim to need a certain style of worship is to worship the idol called self and that which attracts me. But the genuine worshiper does not desire worship that satisfies or gratifies the fleshly senses and desires. The genuine worshiper only needs God in all of his beauty, in all of his holiness, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all the genuine worshiper needs to attract him to worship this one and only God, to fall before him, to tremble before him in godly fear. And then that one will never ever leave a worship service saying, "I didn't get anything out of it," if it was faithful to God. But that one will leave by the grace of God with the blessing of having put his whole heart into it. Oh, let's not lie to ourselves. We know that you can always find a more interesting preacher. You can always find a music style that you enjoy more. You can always find a more comfortable worship style, period. The question is whether it's pleasing to God. And I can guarantee you that God will bless you where he has planted you if you seek to come before him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Those who offer genuine worship cannot outgive God. We said again a while ago that we don't come to get in the first place. We come to give. Yet the truth is we cannot outgive God. Those who offer genuine worship will receive more than we could ever give. In Proverbs 8, verse 17, the Lord says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." Psalm 34, verse 10 says, "Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Again, those who offer genuine worship, they will receive more than they could ever give. And I'm not just talking about a temporary spiritual high. Oh, sometimes we might leave on more of an emotional high than other times. But we're talking here about lasting and gradual growth, strengthened faith, and increased assurance of salvation, the comfort of the forgiveness of all of our sins, the encouragement for this life, and greater love for God and for each other. God's people, genuine worshipers, enjoy satisfaction from God, guaranteed. You see, when we come rightly and worship in spirit and in truth by the grace of God, he will satisfy our desire for him. He will fill us with joy and gladness. Well, the truth is, in this life, we probably will not solve the war of worship styles. But may our prayer be, beloved, that the Holy Spirit would constantly be reforming us to be faithful in our worship and to put away idolatrous worship of our own ideas and be content to worship God as he has instructed, according to that way which pleases him in the beauty of his holiness. Because that is how we will worship him in the glory of heaven forever and ever. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to the close of a message like this, and we examine ourselves and how quickly we must see that we have not yet arrived. We have not yet reached our full potential, of course, which we will not meet until the glory of heaven, being fully sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Father, we need to continually be instructed in these things. We need to continually be led by the power and the blessing of your Holy Spirit to set our hearts and minds aright on the truth of who you are and how you are to be adored. And Father, may it be that more and more we would adore you in a way that is pleasing and fitting for you. Thank you, O Lord, for calling us together for worship. And Father, help us to continually inspect and examine our worship as a congregation and seek to do that which is pleasing to God and God alone, trusting you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.